Good morning.
Good morning.
It's definitely very good to be together with you again today. And for, let's see, is that on? That is not on. That's why that's not working. Okay. For the topic that I've chosen today to speak to you about is one that I've done before. It's some 5 years ago. And as I prepared this lesson, there are two primary purposes that I have in mind as I want to lead you through the material that we've got and the scriptures that we want to pay attention to in particular. One is the obvious one. We're in the process of selecting elders. And as has been spoken of for the last few weeks, both starting with Mo and then by Nathan, there is a degree of wisdom that's required in order to find men and select men to be potential leaders of the congregation. Now, there's a whole bunch of other prerequisites that must be established before even reaching that point. And I want to speak to that in this context. The primary one is there, of course, must be men who are capable and willing to lead. And I'm going to be extremely blunt as I look about at my generation, the generation just slightly before me. I find a woeful lack of men that are either interested in leading or have bothered to take the time to prepare themselves to lead. And that's a major problem. And largely I believe that's because a generation of men have been deceived with respect to both what leadership is as well as their commitment to it. And I want you to understand my mind up front as it relates to orienting ourselves to that. So one of the purposes that I have in this is even though we will select men to lead, it is also a call for men to be prepared to lead. And so regardless of the process, I want to make sure that there is a solid foundation by which both can take place. The second purpose is, and this may come as a bit of a surprise by virtue of just how the process in the calendar works, but this might be the last time that I get a chance to speak with you as an elder of the congregation because of our own move. And because of that, I've been giving a lot of reflection and thought about what are the things that might be most needful for you to hear. And in reflecting on that also, as a general call to everybody to not be deceived. Because we unfortunately are living in a generation in this country that is ripe with deception on many levels. Many levels. And as Stan read just a moment ago, there's admonitions that go back all the way from Paul to the brethren in Galatia that are of a timeliness that is always enduring. And so I want to therefore share with you openly the need for all of us as brethren, wherever you are, wherever you may go, if you are here or otherwise, do not be deceived. Because the world will try to deceive you, because that's what's been happening since the time of Eve in the garden, is deception after deception after deception. And so I want you to be both aware but also prepared to how to counter that problem, because it is one that we will carry with us until the end of our days on this earth. So now let's get into this, and as I am quoting here, as you see this from Proverbs, the 4th chapter, verse 23, I will tell you personally, the primary antidote to deception is what the Proverb writer says. Now granted, this is a quote more from the NIV. Be careful about what you think. Your thoughts run your life. So if you want to know the primary antidote to deception, be careful what you think about, because that will be exactly where you go. That is a truth of us all as humans that is, again, as old as time itself. What we choose to think about will be where we go. So if you want to be deceived, then think about all the things of the world and you will be ripe with deception. If you have spiritual motivations and thoughts, though, in a direction to find spiritual destinations, then think about spiritual things. And that will also be where you go. And the things that will choose to try to deceive you will be less and less relevant in that process and in that journey. So now let's look at some basic context for us to get to understand a few things. I'm going to go through this relatively quickly, and then I want to get to primarily the points of observation and then closure as we have a handout for you in preparation for reflecting on men that might potentially lead as elders. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul was talking to those brethren saying, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And I've highlighted those four words, which we're going to come back to later on. Walk, rooted, built up, and established. Those are important. Because here's what happens if you don't do that. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority." Goes back to that proverb that was starting at just a moment ago. If you don't find yourself walking, rooting, building yourself up, and being established in the faith, then you will find yourself with the second half of what Paul says. And I don't say this that I want this on anybody. It's just the way the world runs. If you don't do the things that he says proactively to do for us, abounding in thanksgiving, then you will likely be taken by captive philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And I mourn of the number of brethren in my life that I have seen wander off that path and be deceived and pursue all these other things. And I've lost count with how many I've experienced over my life. And I pray earnestly that no more from this congregation will find yourself in that position. Please, brethren, please understand how much of a threat it is to not be walking rooted, built up, and established in the faith. Because without it, what else do you have to stand on? As Peter reflected to Jesus when Jesus' disciples had all left him, and Jesus turns to him and he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" Peter rightfully said, "Where else are we going to go, Lord? You are the ones that have the words of eternal life. If you don't find it here, if you don't find it in the Scripture, if you don't find it in how your brethren can help each other to be reminded of these things, where else are you going to go?" I look out in the world right now, and the world is chaos. Sheer madness going on. You're not going to find it there. I think that's becoming abundantly clear. So if we know you can't find it there, then you better start looking for it here. And I mean that with all urgency and love and diligence I can possibly deliver to you. Is if you know you're not going to find it in the world, then you better start looking for it here. And I don't mean literally in this building, but I mean here in terms of the brethren that you can be associated with and be admonished and urged on to do and to find all these things that we need in order to sustain our spiritual lives. So that is the very basis and foundation of the thoughts that I want to continue to share with us. Now, one of the other antidotes that goes with this is exactly what Jesus said to the people around him at the time. And as we have quoted here in Matthew 22, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, they said this as a bit of a challenge to him, and he came back with simplicity of answer and truth. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And I would summarize it like this with respect to two very different views of how you can orient yourself in your life, which is this. We're going to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Then as we mature as Christians, it first starts with an inward recognition and an understanding of what does it mean to pursue God, to find a relationship with Him through Christ. That becomes outward action, and that outward action becomes a total absorption, pervasive, and all-encompassing purpose. We don't just magically wake up tomorrow after becoming a Christian and you understand everything. It is a pursuit. It is something that we will give our entire lives to trying to understand, to comprehend, to integrate into our lives. Unfortunately, the world will teach you this, that becoming a Christian just means there's another part that's bolted on to yourself, and that God fits within this mix of things happening within my life. It's just another piece. This is a wholly pervasive deception that happens commonly everywhere, but I'm going to be very blunt with you. Since I travel lots of different places around the world, it is extremely steeped here in the U.S., where we have lots of distractions, lots of wealth, lots of prosperity, lots of things that can distract us from our time. And we are lulled, saying for myself, I have been lulled in my past to believing that God is just another piece that fits into an otherwise very crowded life. What this really calls us to do is this, which is flipping it. Rather than God being in me, I am in God. And when I understand that, then that means God is pervasive. God takes up everything. And then my actions are oriented to that rather than me trying to plug God into my actions. Does that make sense, brethren? If you get it, can I please see a shaking of hands and an amen? Because this is, in my judgment, living on this earth 55 years, this is everything to how you make the Christian life make sense.
Amen.
Because God is not just a piece of us, He is everything of us. And so we need to look at ourselves as me in God, not God in me. And if you can get this, a lot of things take care of themselves. So why love God? I want to deal with this for just a moment. It's a good question. I think you all get it. But we love God for three reasons. First, in the past, He's been worthy of everything to give Him our love because of what He's done from creation to salvation and everything in between. So His past is pervasive with reasons why to love Him. There's the present. And if you look at your life and you live long enough, and I'll tell you, with the chaos happening in the world out there, if you can't feel and see that God is working in your life, I can't point to everything conclusively and say, I know God did this in my life. But by virtue of the fact that I'm surviving today through all the chaos that is in the world, tells me God is working in my life and He's doing great things through the care that He offers me, the protection and deliverance that He gives me when I'm looking for it. The present speaks to why I love God. But we also love God because of what's yet to come. He's promised much, much more to us. And because He's been reliable in the past, and because He's reliable now, I know that He's reliable for the future. And because He is very capable to deliver that future to me, I love Him all the more because I know that He will, because He said so. And so if we can find that love both in our past, in the present, and in the future, you have all the reasons you need for why to love God and why I should be in God, because He loved me enough to allow me to place myself there. Now, I'm going to bombard you with a bunch of different scriptures to prove basically one point. This warning that I'm giving to you about deception and how to counter it is not just me. It's pervasive in Scripture. And I'm just going to list the ones that come from the New Testament. So you have 2 Timothy and what Paul tells Timothy. You have Paul talking to the Corinthians, let no one deceive himself. Again, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9-10, do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Matthew 24, for Jesus talking about that, for false Christs. John 8, 44, talking about those that lie, speaking of His own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. Luke 21, 1 John 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, James 1, 22, Revelation 12, verse 9, Romans 16, Ephesians 5, and 2 Corinthians 11. So I hope, and I'll send this out by email so you can look at these offline for yourself. But this is not a trivial warning, people. This is not a trivial warning. But it's easy to find yourself distracted, because I've been distracted as well. And when you find yourself in that place, it's easy to be deceived. That's why Paul and the other writers spend so much time talking about it. Because if you don't, you can be easily deceived. Now, I've highlighted this one in 2 Corinthians 11 for one reason. It becomes the case study in deception, which I want to dwell and expand on in just a moment, which is Eve, which we'll go back to in just a second. But there, Paul, talking about it, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." And so Paul is also using the example of Eve with respect to deception happening in their own lives at that time. So now let's look at this a little bit more. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. That study of exactly what happened goes by this again. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" That's, by the way, one of the common tactics to try to pull you off the path is by tossing in something that sounds remotely familiar but has a very twisted way of both representing it as well as trying to get you to buy in to the early part of the deception. "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, one thing interesting out of all of this is why did Eve even bother to engage in the rest of the conversation? I think is error number one in judgment with respect to this. Now, had this encounter happened before, and so this is just the one that we find that leads to the outcome? Don't know. You can't reason from what is not said. But I'll tell you this, if you find somebody approaching you, now granted Jesus was warning, also Paul was warning about those that come looking like servants of the light, so sometimes it's very difficult to differentiate. But if you hear something, brethren, that just doesn't quite sound right, start considering carefully whether it's wise to continue to engage in that conversation. Seriously. I mean it, in all seriousness. But yet, Eve goes on, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" That's the other interesting thing with respect to deception, is there a element of truth in the assertion that the serpent just made? Would they not surely die? Would they not instantly fall over dead on the spot? Ended up being true, but he didn't exactly clarify exactly what kind of death was going to come that is sure and certain, which is the one regarding physical death, spiritual death. Those were conveniently left out, you might notice. So that's the first basis of serpent's deception. The second is, then he goes to appealing to the things that we commonly also get sucked in by, which is distracting from what you do have to try to get you to buy into what you don't have. It's a very age-old source of deception. So rather than Eve focusing on what she did have, which was a relationship with God, now the serpent starts twisting it by saying, "Oh, well, there's these things that God is withholding from you," as if God is ever holding back something that is in our best interest. That's a foolish thought, and we should never get caught in a trap with the notion as if that is true. God always delivers to us what is good. And then he appeals to her on another level, "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so by that virtue of that interaction opened up the greatest deception that we still deal with the consequences of to this day. We live in a broken world. Because of that broken world, we have to deal with death. Because of the sin that is entered in by virtue of us living in a broken world, we now have to deal with worrying about deception and the consequences of eternal and spiritual damnation. And all of that we still live to this day because of this one deception. But the pattern repeats itself over and over and over and over again. And we have as much ability to break that cycle and that pattern today, just as Eve did at the time, because we've been equipped with the true knowledge that God has given us, which is the defense that we can use through Him. But now let's look at a few things. So I want to really kind of bear down and get to the application of this for just a second. Deceptions that easily creep in my experience, especially here in the United States, really boil down to threefold. One is our sociocultural view of the world. One, especially here in the U.S., is sweetly deceptive, is the idea of self-rule. Independence. Independence to a fault with respect to what does it mean to operate in God's spiritual kingdom. Or if you go to the full view of governmental system that we have in the United States, how does the governmental system apply to our church life, our local congregational life and rule? Brethren, I'm going to say it to you now, congregation is not a democracy. Now that doesn't mean that Mo and I rule this congregation in some way with this theocratical or tyrannical iron fist. I hope that is never some of the feedback that you give him and I. It is a shepherd process of leadership, as has already been spoken about. And we have one and only one ruler of this congregation, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. And our mission is to deliver to you His words, Jesus' words, His guidance, His way that He would have you shepherd your life. So please, as you consider elders, set aside anything that you know about the governmental system that we live in, because it is not the same by which this congregation is ruled or governed. It is by God's designs with Christ as the head. And nothing else. So please, set that aside. Do not be deceived by the governmental systems that we live within. Or the politics. And politics have one purpose, to divide, in order to win enough votes to go on to the next level. I'll tell you, if politics enter in a congregation, it's over. It's game over. Anybody who thinks that you win by dividing has fundamentally missed the purpose of the gospel, which is to be united in Him through His salvation that He's delivered to us. Or whether it's viewed by power. Or actually, as I was contemplating this morning, there's another one that I've left off but is important, which is wealth. I think we are so wealthy in this country, regardless of what economic level you are here, I think we're so wealthy that we've grown dull to a lot of the things that we need to pay attention to in God's Word. That we think that we've got it all in this world, and so therefore I've got enough. Or we misinterpret the fact that we have a lot as therefore everything spiritually is good. Those two things aren't correlated. And I'll go so far as to say they're not correlated at all. I know lots of poor people that I see demonstrate great faith and great work of God within their life. I see lots of rich people that are totally debased. All it takes is turning on the news or reading any news feed out in the world. And you'll find lots of those. So don't be confused that wealth equals spiritual soundness. It doesn't. There is no correlation between that at all. But that's a sweet deception that this country loves to foist on us every day. The other one, self-will. This really is a troublesome for us as a nation because the very nature of our Constitution is self-will, concept of self-rule. Brethren, this does not belong in Christ's church. Self-will of, I want it to be this way, or I think it should be this way, need to be completely foreign to us. It should be one question alone, which is, does Christ want it to be this way? And to be able to be informed about that means you must be steeped in His Word. And then the other one is just flat self-ignorance. I believe it should be this way. And that's the one that's running rife in the world around us, is this idea of personal truth, as is commonly referred to, that therefore I believe it should be this way because it feels good to me, therefore that's the way that we should go. And it may not be a problem today, but it will be a problem someday. I'll be very frank. There are things that I was warned about in my 20s by a wise mentor and preacher at the time, Jim Everett, that I remember hearing from him going, Jim, I don't see how that will ever happen. But I sat in classes with him. I sat with listening to him about lessons with regards to sexual perversion and pedophilia and other things like that, that 25 years ago it just makes you scratch your head. How could you ever be like that? And unfortunately, he was right. We're living it right now. So please don't underestimate what the deception of self-ignorance can have in somebody's life. Because I almost believe that most people go through life almost willfully ignorant. They don't want to know because they love their ideas so much. But don't let any of these three deceptions creep in. And the antidote, the counter to all of this, is this, where we started in the very beginning. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That is the antidote. Walking, rooted, built up, and established. And that doesn't come as a moment in time. That comes from consistent practice, day after day after day after day. And do the math with me here for just a moment. If you take just 15 minutes a day, just 15 minutes a day, and you take that time to take a piece of Scripture, pull it out, read it, reflect on it, allow that to marinate on your mind as you go through your day. Guarantee it will come back. It'll come back as you go through your day. You do that 365 days a year. That accumulates to nearly an entire week's worth of time if you just dedicated your sole purpose to that alone. You accumulate that over a lifetime, and you're talking about spending years reflecting on God's Word as if you had done it that way from beginning to end. So don't ever trivialize or not underestimate the impact of taking just 15 minutes a day to this purpose, to be walking, rooted, built up, and established in the faith. And I think, I would hope, with the 15-minute threshold, anybody can buy into that. Anybody can buy into that. And so the thing is in Paul's words, do we listen? Do we pay attention? Do we realize what it means? Do we understand the cumulative effect? And as I said rather sharply at the beginning, for young guys that can lead, that are not prepared now but can be in the future, what that means to dedicate that small amount of time every day, it accumulates. And you will be ready. And you will find yourself at the moment when leadership is called upon to be ready to do it. And be ready and willing to serve in that. But what I fear is that both in my generation and the younger generation is that they're not spending any time at all. Which then no wonder nobody's prepared to lead. Because you're not born that way, you develop yourself to be that way. That's also another common deception that's pervasive in our culture. There's just this select few that are born to lead. Sorry. That's just so much garbage on so many levels. You're ready to lead because you prepared yourself to lead. And so invest yourself in that purpose. Even if you're not going to be an elder today, the elders are going to be needed in the next 20 years and the 20 years after that, as long as this world is spinning and not burned up. There's more that will be needed. And so if you're here within earshot of what I'm saying, and you're a young man, invest yourself in the time that it takes to get there. But now, walking rooted, built up, and established. Let's look at a few things. Hebrews 6, verse 9 says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, the things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. It's a better way of what I've been trying to describe about this. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Colossians 1, at the beginning, what Paul was describing. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance with patience with joy. Galatians chapter 6, the verse that Stan read for us in the beginning, I want to use as a wrap-up and a close to these thoughts. When he wrote again, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." So if you want to reap wandering laziness, go through life with no aim, yeah, you'll find the outcome of that, which is a wandering, purposeless life in the end. I'm going to say it again, guys. Be intentional about where you're going. Because if you're not intentionally going somewhere, then that means you'll go nowhere. Be very intentional about where you're going. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." That was Paul's call 2,000 years ago-ish. You want to put it in that ballpark, it's the same call today. It's the same call till the Lord returns. If you want to be established, if you want to be able to do things, live a purposeful life, then be established in the things that matter. To be walking, rooted, built up, and established in the faith means you must spend time in it. And when you spend time in it, you'll be led by it. And when you're led by it, then you will be able to lead others. So that's my admonition for us as we close this series as it relates to looking and selecting elders. And so, if I may get a couple volunteers to help hand out, that's the piece of paper sitting here on the pedestal in front of me. There's a sheet that was used some many number of years ago to help guide in your thoughts and your feedback and structure the way that we should think about looking at amongst the congregation for potential men to serve as elders. And so give it very serious thought. And in two levels, right? If who you find that could possibly be someone to lead, then please reflect on it carefully. But also use it as motivation, as a call to become prepared to lead. Don't just look at it as a moment of time, but look at it as a need to establish ours in your direction. Now in this, I will be also candid. It might entirely be that there are no one else qualified or able to lead as elders. And I'll make one comment. Congregations can and still do function without them, but they should only do so for as short a time as possible. That's the reason why I wanted to orient this lesson about trying to motivate men to become prepared. Because while you might not be prepared today, you need to set yourself on the path to become prepared as fast as you can. Because in my experience, congregations just function better with elders. Not that they get it right all the time, but knowing that you have those that are equipped and capable to lead and to be able to care and watch over the brethren in ways that their wisdom and experience and capability should be able to do within a congregation cannot be replaced at the end. You can survive, but they cannot be replaced. And so please look at this from both of those levels. Mo and I are asking for your feedback within 2 weeks. You might ask, well, why not longer time? In my experience, within 2 weeks, you either know or the answer is there aren't any. And so please give serious, careful thought and consideration to this. But in everything, approach it in prayer and humility, in recognition of what we have together, what this congregation should be, and what it can be as a group of people in God's kingdom. Not spend any time today on the call of God's salvation through His Son. But if you know His Word and you want to be part of that today, to identify yourself with Jesus and find yourself buried with Him in baptism, that would be a wonderful thing to do today as well. And so if you know that and you'd like to make that commitment today, would you come together as we stand and sing?